I invite you to turn with me then to Psalm 8. As we've been talking about that and singing about it, we're going to give attention to it now. Psalm 8. And as you're turning there, you'll remember that we started our little Psalm series last Lord's Day, and we did that by looking at Psalm 3, which was a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. A sad occasion, and yet we saw his trust in the Lord, his confidence in God in the worst of circumstances. Well, this morning we have another Psalm of David. It's Psalm 8, a Psalm of David to the chief musician to be played on the instrument of Gath, or maybe your translation says the instrument of Gittith. Now, Gath, you know from your Bible history, that was a Philistine city. David had spent some time there. Gath means wine press, so that tells us something about that city. But we don't really know what this instrument was. It would be interesting to know. Likely it was some stringed instrument from that region, particular to that region. An instrument, no doubt, well suited to this psalm, to Psalm 8, this prayer of the glory of the Lord in all of creation, his excellency in all of the earth and even over the heavens. So we're going to give attention to that theme in this psalm. We'll read it in just a moment, but first let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, how it is a lamp to our feet, how it is a light to our way. You also have appointed your word to be profitable and to correct us and to instruct us and to train us in righteousness. And in your word, O Lord, above all, you have revealed yourself to us, your Son, your will, and your way of salvation. We ask, O God, that these things we would see and learn perhaps for the first time or be reminded of by your Spirit. Help us to behold wonderful truths from your word and to respond to it with believing hearts. And not only hearts which embrace it, your truth, by faith and trust in your Son and the gospel, but also who respond then in obedience by that grace, by your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of Psalm 8. Psalm 8, the word of Almighty God, a psalm of David. This is God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Another psalm of David, and as we reflect, as we did a little bit last time, on the life of David, well, we know that so much of it, though he was the king in Israel, so much of it was spent in adverse circumstances. Much of it in the wilderness, fleeing for his life, first from that madman, King Saul, and then later from his own son, Absalom, which we looked at last time. Danger encompassed him on all sides. And as you read through the Psalter, especially these Psalms of David, so many of them were composed in these moments, in these times of great anguish, times when David was in the wilderness. Psalm 3, Psalm 4, 5, 6, 7, and even this psalm, penned by David in the most difficult circumstances in his life, as he pours out his heart to God in prayer in the wilderness and as he's fleeing for his life. Gone were the luxuries of the palace. He had no place to lay his head. He was a king, but with no crown, a king with no throne. He's a fugitive. And here is David again in the wilderness, fleeing for his life, adversity on all sides. And in that kind of a circumstance, what does he do? He worships God in prayer. A prayer known to us as Psalm 8. A prayer in which, in the midst of those circumstances, he prays for the glory of God. There he is in the wilderness, every comfort gone, fearing for his life, nothing left to him, nothing except his God. And so he turns to God in prayer, and he opens this beautiful prayer with those words, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. In the Hebrew, Yahweh Adonai. He's taking the covenant name of God upon his lips. And kids, you remember what a covenant is. A covenant, very simply, if we're to define it very simply, it's just an agreement. It's simply an agreement. And here, David, in the midst of the wilderness, with enemies all around, seeking his life, with no place to lay his head, he looks up and all he sees is the sky above and the earth beneath, but he remembers this, that God has made an agreement, a covenant with his people, that he is our king. And you see what David is doing then at the beginning of this prayer. The very thing we must do in our prayers. David is taking the promises of God and bringing them back before God's throne. This is what David is doing. Lord, you promised to be our king. You are our covenant God, Yahweh Adonai. You've promised to be our defense, our shield, that you would care for your people. And so, oh Lord, I call out to you. Lord, our Lord, I cry out to you as the covenant God and our king here in the midst of this wilderness, far from Jerusalem, far from the throne, here with no palace around me, here in the wilderness. And even though it doesn't seem like it right now, Lord, I believe that you are the king, that you are on the throne. And I bring these promises back to you, our covenant God, and I offer them up to you with praise. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, often that is what is most needed in times of trouble. A reorientation as to who God is, that his name excels every other name on the face of the earth. Now, before David, there were great names on the earth, great men who walked the face of the earth, accomplishing great things. Think of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Think of Pharaoh Menes, the uniter of Upper and Lower Egypt. King Hammurabi and his codes, his laws that were written down. And amongst David's own people, we think of names like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And maybe their names flashed through David's mind for a moment. But David is saying, there is a name that is greater than all these names. And it's the name of our King, Yahweh Adonai. How excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, David, though, in saying that, recognizes that that statement still does not yet reach the limits of God's glory. It really falls too far short. We can never really get there, but he knows it falls too far short. He has to somehow go even higher than the earth. And so he says, who have set your glory above the heavens, which is to say, he can't get any higher. His name excels every name on the face of the earth, and his glory is set above the heavens. And this is the way that David begins his prayer there in the wilderness. Do our prayers look like this? Do you pray like this? Or are your prayers small? Do you pray for great things? Or are your prayers small because your God is so small? But look at what David is doing. He is in the midst of terrible circumstances, life and death circumstances. And what does he do? He doesn't offer up petitions for himself, but instead he prays for the glory of God, which is above the heavens, to his great God. You have set your glory above the heavens, David says. God's glory is beyond measure. There's nothing big enough to measure its limits. There is no distance high enough, deep enough, wide enough, long enough to gauge the glory of God. And why not? Well, because he created it all. Think back to our first sermon in Genesis, our Genesis series, and those opening words. You remember the opening words of Genesis? In the beginning, God did what? He created. He created the heavens and the earth. Not only the earth, but the heavens as well. He made his own dwelling place, his own glorious throne, the rainbow that surrounds it, the crystal sea before it, the lightnings and the thunderings proceeding from it. He created the creatures before his throne, the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels that fall down crying out always, "Holy, holy, holy." And God's glory is above all of that. You can't measure it. It's without boundaries, the glory of God. And then the amazing thing, as David begins to think upon the glory of God and to praise God, he goes on to say that even though God's glory is greater than everything, God reveals that glory in the weakest and smallest things. Now, take a moment and think of something weak and small. Something weak and small and completely dependent. What do you think of? Well, David here thinks of a little baby. A little baby who can do nothing for himself and is completely dependent upon everyone else, upon others. Look at verse 2. He says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Weakest means fulfill thy will, mighty enemies to still. In other words, here is David in the wilderness. His life is in great danger, and he confesses that the glory of God is so great. The glory of God is so great that it takes nothing more than a little baby, a nursing infant, for God to silence all of his enemies. Just a babe. The glory and the strength of God is seen in the smallest of things, but not only in the smallest of things, but also in the great things too. Look at verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Now, here again is David in the midst of terrible circumstances. He's there in the wilderness. The sun has set. David lays upon the ground and he looks up to the night sky and he considers, when he does that, the heavens. The moon, the stars, those constellations. We sometimes have the privilege of seeing the beauty of the moon, perhaps very similar to as David saw it, but we don't really have the privilege of seeing the stars as David would have seen them, and that's because we have way too much light pollution. There's probably a couple regions around the world where you can, but we don't see the stars as David would have seen them. But with the aid of telescopes and modern science, we can see the greatness in the stars that David could not even have begun to comprehend. You know, one of those first instructions we give to our young children, and a list of a lot of instructions that we overwhelm their little minds with, one of the first that we give to them is, don't look directly into the sun. Its glory is too great. Its light is too brilliant for your eyes. And we learned that our sun is a star. And it's the closest star to us. Of course, it's still 93 million miles away. And when we look on it at that distance, we may be tempted to think that the earth is much greater than the sun. But in fact, the sun is so large that nearly 1 million earths could fit inside it. Oh, and by the way, our sun is a very small star in our galaxy. One of the largest stars found by modern science is called Canis Majoris, and it means big dog. a large mammoth star so big that if it were at the center of our solar system, its surface would reach beyond the orbit of Saturn. And so that means it would completely envelop Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars and Jupiter and Saturn itself, reaching even beyond that. It's said that nearly 7 quadrillion Earths could fit inside Canis Majoris. In comparison with it, the Earth is just a tiny little dot orbiting around a tiny little star. Recent estimates are that there are over 100 sextillion stars in the universe. That number is beyond comprehension. It's one with 23 zeros behind it. And what does Scripture say about the stars? What does Scripture say about the stars? He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent. You know, one of my favorite phrases from Genesis chapter 1, I don't remember what commentary drew my attention to this, but it's there on the fourth day when God created the sun and the moon, and it goes into some detail about the greater light and the lesser light. And remember what it says at the end of the fourth day? He made the stars also. Almost as an afterthought. No big deal. Just decided to make some stars. There are stars that no human eye has ever seen. Why did God make them? What are they doing? God made them for His glory, and they are doing exactly what they are supposed to be doing. They are glorifying God. They don't need you. They don't need me. They're glorifying God. And you see the point as we begin to reflect on what David is saying here in this prayer. And as we with David look up to the night sky and behold the stars, which are the work of God's fingers, we begin to realize how great is our God and how small we really are. You are not at the blazing center of all things. God is. And we serve a great and holy and majestic and powerful and big and excellent God. And yet, what are we tempted to do in our sin? We put ourselves at the center and God at the peripheries. And we try to make ourselves big and God then so very, very small. It's particularly easy to do that, I think, in troubling times. When all is going well in your life and you're tasting the blessings of God day after day, yes, it's easy to be proud and boastful then, but it's also easier to give thanks to God, isn't it? And to say, yes, I know you're on the throne. But what about in those trials when everything seems to be going against you? When you're in the wilderness? Sometimes, if we're honest, it seems then that God isn't on His throne. That He doesn't care. That He's not in control of all things. And you start to think that you deserve better. And then it's easy to become bitter and angry and downcast and to think that God has forgotten us, or worse still, that He doesn't know what He's doing. And what are we doing then? We are making ourselves very big. We're making our great God very small. Psalm 8, David is instructing us to do the opposite. Don't do that. There he is in the midst of these terrible circumstances in the wilderness, and what does he do? He prays for the glory of God. He looks up to the heavens, he considers the night sky, he meditates upon what he sees, and he does so until he sees the glory and greatness of God and his own smallness and insignificance. He looks to the moon, to the stars, to the work of God's fingers, and then he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him?" God is the great King. And if you ever doubt that he is on the throne, that he is in control, if you ever doubt that he is the God who gathers the outcasts and heals the brokenhearted, just go outside tonight and look on the starry sky. He's counted them all. He knows them all by name. And if he were no longer on his throne, those stars wouldn't even be there. but they're still running in their courses. Why? Because God is still on his throne. God is the great king, the Lord over all the stars and all of their greatness and immensity. They are but the work of his fingers. He simply spoke and they came to be. Oh yeah, and he made some stars. What then is man that you are mindful of him? It's as though David were laying down there in the wilderness in these terrible circumstances, looking up at the greatness of God's creation and saying, what do I even matter? Why would you even pay attention to me? Why would I ever enter into your thoughts? Why would you visit me? David is marveling here that God does pay attention to him and care for him and visits him. It's as though he were saying, Lord, you are on the throne. You are bigger than the earth. You're bigger than the stars in the sky, bigger than the heavens, bigger than all of creation, bigger than my circumstances. And I don't see the whole picture, but you do. And you visit me in the midst of my circumstances. And you uphold me, and you strengthen me, and deliver me. Why would you do this? Why would you do this? Well, then he gives the answer in verses 5 to 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? Question. Why do you care about man? For this reason. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. David thinks back to creation, the time before the fall into sin. He thinks back to creation when man was crowned there with glory and honor, and he had dominion over the works of God's hands, and he named the animals, and he looks back to all of that. But of course, that was then. In a beautiful garden, a perfect garden. And this is now, the treacherous wilderness. And yet David still speaks of dominion and having a crown of glory and majesty. How can David write such things? How can he have such confidence and speak of dominion when the crown is not on his head and he's running for his life? Well, the answer is in verse 2. Weakest means fulfill thy will. Mighty enemies to still. God is so great that he numbers the stars, he calls them all by name, and if he can do that, then with the weakest means, he can silence all his enemies. And we think of the babe in the manger, the incarnation, yes. But do you know where Jesus points us to? When he points us to Psalm 8:2? When was it fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. Remember the scene, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and there's all these little children around. They're welcoming Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, and they're waving their palm branches and crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the King! Hosanna in the highest! You remember how the chief priests and the scribes responded to that, how they reacted. They were angry. They were jealous. They were indignant, and they said to Jesus, don't you hear what these little ones are saying? And Jesus said, of course I hear what they're saying. Haven't you ever read Psalm 8? Haven't you ever read the Word of God where it says that out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? And you remember how the chief priests and the scribes responded to that? They didn't. They were silent. And Psalm 8, verse 2 was fulfilled. The mouth of little children silenced Jesus' enemies and avengers. But that wasn't the end of the story, though, was it? That week began with Palm Sunday amongst the children's praises. But that's a week that ends with Jesus' death on a cross, his body in a tomb. As one commentator said, the star breather of Psalm 8:3 became the sin bearer of Psalm 8:4. This great, majestic, excellent God who formed the heavens and the earth and made the moon and the stars by the breath of his mouth, this God who upholds them all, visited man. On this little tiny planet, he came down. The Creator took on flesh and the blood of his creatures, and not just their flesh and blood, but their sin and their guilt and their rebellion. And he bore that sin on the cross. And even the Son, which he appointed to govern the day, even the Son was shut out in darkness as he bore the sins of many to bring many sons to glory. But of course, that's not the end of the story. It doesn't end with Jesus in a tomb. The sun does continue in its course, the moon in its course, the stars in their courses. And then a new day comes, a new week begins, a new age dawns when Jesus rises from the dead in the first light of that third day. He rises as the victorious and conquering king, the one who has conquered sin and death and hell and the grave and the avenger, Satan himself. And Psalm 8 is quoted again, not only in Matthew chapter 21 from the lips of Jesus, but years later by the preacher. And he gives a sermon on it in Hebrews chapter 2. We read that earlier. And you see there the result of Jesus' work, of his visiting man. The result is that he brings many sons to glory. In Jesus, that which we lost in the fall is restored to us, and more. And more in Jesus. He brings us to glory, not just back to the Garden of Eden, but into the very city of God, where we shall never sin, where we shall be confirmed forevermore in righteousness, where you will be crowned with glory and honor. And there we will forever be before his throne, and we'll see the rainbow that surrounds it and the crystal sea in front of it, and we'll join our voices with all the angelic hosts singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And that's not all we'll sing. We will also sing that great triumph song, the song of Moses and the Lamb. Glory is what awaits us because we have been visited because of Jesus. And that's where David ends this prayer as he began. Verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And again, David is teaching us to pray in the midst of any circumstance, even the worst circumstance, that the Lord is on his throne. And child of God, he is your Lord. And your God, and your King, and he rules over all, including your present circumstances. And though he may not change your circumstances, he is with you in the midst of them. And they are serving him, and they are serving for your good and his glory. And you see at least a brief hint of that here in this psalm. If David had never been in the wilderness, think of this. If David had never been in the wilderness, if all he had ever known in his life were the luxuries of the palace, the life of a pampered monarch, if he had never been in these trials in the wilderness and lifted up his eyes to the night sky, he never would have written this psalm. We would not have Psalm 8. And the end of this prayer is the same as the beginning. But actually, it's a little bit different. It's a little bit different, isn't it? Look at verse 1, the opening stanza, and then look at verse 9, the closing stanza. Do you see what's missing from verse 1 and then at the end of verse 9? Well, there's no mention there at the end of God setting his glory above the heavens. And why not? Well, because David has seen, as we learn in the New Testament, David has seen with the eye of faith the glory of God, him coming down and visiting man. The glory of God set above the heavens is a wonderful thought, and it leads us to much praise, even as we think upon the universe and the stars and all of that. But greater still is the glory of God revealed in his visitation of man. Yes, the glory of the cross. And that's at the center. In fact, it's at the center of this psalm. It's verse 4. And keep that visitation, this cross, at the center of your life. Keep the cross at the center of your life, no matter what your circumstances may be. No matter whether you are delivered from those circumstances or if God keeps you in them. His purpose is your good and his glory. And his purpose is to keep you near the cross of Jesus. And with the cross at the center, you too will have the big, glorious picture before you as David does. And what is that? Well, it's what we see in Psalm 8. From a babe in verse 2 to the cross in verse 4 to glory in verses 5 to 8. And at the beginning and end of it all, surrounding it all, the excellence of God's name. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word to us and how it directs us to your glory, your greatness, your goodness, how it reorients our thinking away from ourselves, how very small we are. Why are you mindful of us? We're so thankful that you are and that you visit us in Christ, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help all of us, keep all of us looking to the cross of Christ, that we would glory only in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.